Well, thank you, worship team. And good morning. Take your Bibles and turn again to Esther as we continue this incredible story from exactly 474 BC. Esther chapter 6, page 399 here in our Bibles. Well, as many of you know, Priscilla and I had a slight conflict this week. Actually, it was the front tire of her bicycle and the back tire of mine that had the conflict. And so now she is limping around for the next month at least because of what is probably more my fault. And the guy that was passing us on the bike trail, and I'm trying not to be too upset with myself or that guy. And Priscilla's not mad at me. She needs me too much right now. But the real reason that we have some peace was very well stated in a social media post from a college friend that we saw that evening Tuesday as we got home from urgent care. I said, honey, look at this. It's a quote from J.C. Ryle. He's a preacher, author from like 100 years ago. Nothing whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There is no such thing as chance, luck, or accident. In the Christian's journey through this world, all is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good. He's defining what we sometimes call providence or sovereignty, God's control of all good, all things for his good purposes. So whether we see it or not, the question is going to always be, will we trust God's control of those things, pleasant and unpleasant? Will we trust God's control of everything that's happened in our life so far? That's often the battle. Or maybe it's the things right now. Or maybe it will be things that will yet happen in our life, because we will have peace to the degree that we trust the character of God, that he is indeed good. So as we jump back into this passage, the story so far is vital to understand. Queen Esther of Persia was about 5 years into her life of extreme privilege when she received a message from Haman, this awful man who had become the second highest noble in the kingdom. And Haman had manipulated a decree with the king's approval by which on a certain day, some 11 months in the future, it was open season on all Jewish people. Esther and Mordecai were Jewish people. And so Mordecai sends her cousin, now Queen Esther, his cousin, Queen Esther, a message saying, you need to intervene. You can talk to the king. And this terrible decree had come about all because Haman was upset at Mordecai, who refused to kneel when Haman walked by. So Mordecai says, please plead with the king for our lives. One problem, and that is that there was a law that no one dare walk into the king's inner court unless he or she had been summoned. In fact, the law was that person should be immediately executed on the spot unless the king held out his gold scepter. Esther says, we'll pray about it, and asks for all of the Jewish people in the capital city of Susa to be praying and fasting for 3 days, which they did. And then Esther, as we saw last week, bravely walked into the king's presence. And indeed, he held out the gold scepter, saving, preserving her life, and said to Esther, what do you want? And she only asked one thing, not the real thing, but she said, I'd like to have a banquet with you and Haman, a little lunch banquet today. Okay, the king said. And then at that banquet, the king says, so what do you want? She said, I'd like to have a second banquet with you and Haman. So Haman, he is extremely pleased to be invited to one and then a second banquet, arrogantly assuming that it's pretty much about him, that he's being so honored to have this banquet with the king and queen. But as he goes home after the first banquet that evening, he has to pass by Mordecai again, who refuses again to kneel before him. He goes home in a rage, and in talking with his wife and friends, they suggest to him, hey, let's just get this over with. Why don't you get the king to approve that you can just hang him now? Don't wait 11 months. So build some gallows 75 feet high. And so that's exactly what he does. He puts the carpenters to work that evening. And we pick up the story in chapter 6 in the night between those two banquets. Verse 1. That night, the king, Xerxes, could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed, remember Mordecai, Esther's cousin? Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, the attendants answered. So, the king is sleepless in Susa. No copyright violation intended there, but the king could not sleep. And it's really kind of not surprising because it had been a surprising day. It's likely that no one had ever tested the law about walking in to the king's presence uninvited, unsummoned. And it was that certain that lethal force would be used, like somebody attempting on the life of the president. The Secret Service does not hesitate. But Esther walks in with her nice robe, and Xerxes extends the scepter, and he goes and he attends that first banquet, but he's wondering, what does she really want? So on a human side, we could understand why he couldn't sleep. It'd been a really unusual day for him, and he's now like caught up in this thing. What does Esther really want? And so sleepless Xerxes does what maybe many of you do. If you can't sleep, you read until you get sleepier. But the king's Kindle was out of battery, so he had one of his many servants read to him from some rather boring material. Because if you think about it, that to read about the record of his reign sounds to me more like a congressional record, or if you needed to read the last 10 years of church congregational meetings or something like that. It's a cure for insomnia. So the Persians kept good records. We actually know that from the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, it's a later King Darius who goes back to some records of the previous to Xerxes, King Cyrus, and finds out that indeed we promised that we would help build that temple for the Jews in Judah. So they keep good records. So it's not surprising that a failed assassination attempt was recorded. And then he says, so where does it say? How did we reward this guy 5 years earlier? He said, we didn't do anything. It's an oversight. According to Herodotus, who was a Persian historian of that era, it was a point of honor that the king would always reward someone who had done him a legitimate favor. It seems like the king didn't want to be indebted to anyone. And so Xerxes says, we've got to do something. We can't. He saved my life. This can't be unrewarded. So just to note so far, there's these aides of the king who are called during the night randomly pick a random event to read about, which had randomly been neglected somehow in the reward category. Verse 4. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So you see where this is going. He's so full of himself. He says, surely this request is going to be about me. And so the king is thinking, somebody needs to help me decide how to reward this guy. So, hey, servant, who's in the court? And Haman just was randomly there on that day because of his evil plan to execute this same Mordecai. Am I overusing the word random yet? Because it's kind of intentional. Because nothing's random with God. And what seems to be random is that which is under God's control always. And if you know the whole story, and many of you do, you know that God's actually bring about this plan in which there will be justice for the innocent Jews, and he will preserve them, and there will be justice inflicted upon Haman. And you realize random isn't a thing with God when it concerns the people he loves. And he loved his people and was preserving his people. And if you are a believer in Christ, you're one of his people. And so everything that enters our life is overseen and controlled by God. God's working out his plan. Esther was in the right place at the right time as queen to save her people for such a time as this, remember? Mordecai was in the right place at the right time when he heard about this assassination plot. The king was sleepless on the right night. They read the right part of the archives, and Haman was in the wrong place at the right time. And so what seems to be random was under God's control. You know, thinking back just personally for about this week, I know I spent the first couple of hours thinking, oh, what could I have done different? There's a whole long list of things I could have done different. For one thing, it was a beautiful day, and now I wish it was raining. And then you just kind of, you relive an accident, kind of think, oh, if I had just done this, gone a little faster, looked where I should have looked, and if that guy hadn't have been there, and God's in control. And God's control is our path to peace, and God's control is his path to his purposes. Sometimes we're only looking at, well, it's still about me and what God's doing for me, but wait, what is God doing that God needs to do through any circumstance? In a previous generation in Babylon, there was this arrogant king, Nebuchadnezzar, who discovered God's control the hard way. Because one day he was walking on the roof of his palace, and he's looking around, you know, going, wow, this is an incredible city and kingdom that I rule, and the stuff I've built, it's really amazing. And God inflicted him with a mental disease that would afflict him for some 7 years, and it wasn't chance. Because God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar some humility. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of those 7 years about God's control. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? We really don't have the right to say why. We do. He knows we do. But he does what he pleases, and we dare not question what he does, allows, and what maybe we've been through, because God is doing something that God is doing. So kind of pin those words to your heart or your mirror or computer or whatever, because God does what he pleases for his purposes. He is in control of kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Xerxes and Haman, his awful associate, and he's in control of Esther, and he's in control of Mordecai and you and me in this room, and bicycle accidents and bankruptcies and cancer and firing and hiring and bosses and governors and presidents and life and death itself. God is in charge of everything. And so what seems random is under God's control. Well, the story really gets good here because Haman thinks it's about him. He comes into the court that early morning, full of vengeance. Maybe the construction project, the carpenters have worked through the night and it's done. The gallows are there, and he's coming to ask the king to sign off. The great time that he had, that Haman had at Esther's banquet, was of course ruined by that Mordecai who wouldn't kneel, and his elevation to being the highest honor in the kingdom, except for the king himself, didn't ever fully satisfy his thirst for honor. You can see that I can get even more honor, and I must have revenge now. I can't wait till 11 months, and he's got that date circled in red on his ancient calendar, and so the carpenters have finished their job, and now I just got to get Xerxes to sign off. And little did Haman know that Xerxes had just listened to the story of the faithfulness of Mordecai. But we knew it because, go back with me to chapter 2, verse 21. The Bible clues us into what's really going on. That's what the Bible's about. The king and his, 2 verse 21 to 23. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And the report was investigated and found to be true. The two officials were hanged on the gallows, and all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king 5 years before, and now this is the time that God's going to use that event 5 years later. Haman is walking into God's providential trap of justice for him. Verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Then Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" And he has his list ready. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Dum, da, dum, dum. This is like that part of the movie when it's like 90% over and the bad guy's finally getting what he deserves. And so Haman has this insatiable thirst for praise and honor. I mean, the king is just looking for some legitimate statesman, and Haman's in court. Great. Haman would be a great guy because I've just honored him. He knows the culture. He knows a good way to honor. And because the king is somehow oblivious to the true character of this Haman. And so Haman just assumes it's about him. He's so controlled by his own thirst for self-importance, craving more and more. "The king must be talking about me." Because we're all pretty much addicted to ourselves. Our point of view is always us. The simplest classic illustration is when you see a group picture that you're in. You're just looking for one person. The rest of the people can have the weirdest, strangest looks and eyes closed. If you look good, it's a good picture. Does it seem to you that Haman was a little bit too quick with his list? It's like it was in his back pocket, or he had memorized it. "Well, if you're going to honor me, first of all, I want to look like a king. So I need a royal robe that the king wore, and I need to be on the horse, which the king has ridden." That's what kings did. You know the horse with the royal crest on his head? That marked it as the presidential limousine kind of thing. And the horse is always led by someone lesser, but I want the lesser person walking the horse, this servant, to be just a little lower than me, so that the people, when they see this guy leading me, they go, well, that guy who's forced to walk is actually a really great guy, but he's not as great as this guy. So I need to look like a king, I need to be served like a king, and then I need to be praised with the king's praise. This is what, I can go through the city streets, and this person needs to say, this is what is to be done for the man the king delights to honor, and his mind is just filled with them. Yay me! This day could not get any better in Haman's tiny little diluted daydream. Go at once, the king commanded. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman, he was the king, Xerxes, right? So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming with, I think, a horrified, squeaky voice before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. So we're loving it as readers when Haman's world comes crashing down. Xerxes had no idea that it was the Jews that Haman had ordered to be annihilated. Xerxes probably had no idea that Haman and Mordecai knew each other, let alone there was this rivalry, at least in Haman's mind. And in his sleep-deprived, oblivious state, the king decrees the very worst imaginable thing that he could ever say to Haman. And Haman is forced to lead Mordecai, the man he detested more than any, the man he hoped to see on the gallows by dusk that evening, to lead that man through the city in a parade of honor, and that Mordecai would live out his daydream. And he forces himself to do it. And I think he's probably thinking also of, what am I going to say to the king when the king says, by the way, who are those gallows for? 75 feet high, the king is going to hear about it. We love to see Haman humiliated, but that's just how we are. We like to see other people's pride addressed because we see the pride in other people so easily. As someone has said, and maybe often quoted, that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Everybody else can see it. So don't long for praise, because we see in Scripture a continuing theme of how God humbles those who seek honor. The Pharisees are like the classic case of pride in the New Testament, and it was a religious pride. The religious pride is that they were wanting to be seen as the most spiritual, and so Jesus often called them on it. Everything they, Jesus said, the Pharisees do, is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide, little boxes they wore that contained scripture. And the tassels on their garment long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others, because even though it was a religious context, they were all about themselves. So beware, Jesus says, of your longing for praise. Be careful, we would say, even as believers in Christ, that we do not become afflicted with this focus on the external look of spirituality, what we say, what we do in Christian settings or post and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with saying or doing or posting good biblical things, but can we be honest enough to say, why am I doing it? So that as best we know how, that God is praised, not ourselves, and that we're the same person, more importantly, in private or with our family, that we're trying to portray in the public. Just a little later, Jesus, in the same setting, says how God is so able to flip the script. The greatest among you will be your servant. So when God's evaluating, he's always looking for serving not who's getting the applause. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's exactly, I mean, it's like he's describing Haman and Mordecai on this very special day. God flips the script, and now it's Haman who's walking, holding the bridle of the horse with Mordecai on it. It's Haman who's getting the overspray of the snorting horse and choking out words of praise for the man he hates. And Mordecai, meanwhile, has to be one of the most surprised guys in the kingdom that day. They come to get him at the king's gate, and they put him on the horse, and Haman, of all people, is now praising him. And I wouldn't say that he's not, like, maybe enjoying this a little bit, but I still think that Mordecai's faith is growing, where he's asking, what is God doing by blessing me? Because just as we need to be accepting the providence of God in the hard things, you have to also ask yourself, why is God blessing me? What is God's plan? And yet he had this ongoing concern, yet how does this help stop the Jews from being destroyed? The key to our pride issues is to make sure that we are thinking internally and catching our pride at the thought level. It just seems to me that Haman had thought long and hard about his ultimate fantasy of honor, to be in a parade like this. He had it all planned out. This, before it was on his lips, it was in his mind. And so sometimes we have to just be so honest as to say, why am I thinking like, oh, if only people would notice that if people would only say, if people would only tell me how great, if only I got the award, the gold medal, the prize, the promotion. We can be so obsessed with, oh, if only I would get the praise. It doesn't mean that we should not seek excellence. This is not about being content with mediocrity. We're supposed to do the very best we can at whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When so easily, most naturally, by default, whatever we do for the glory of us. So will we trust God to honor us for obedience, whether it's 5 years, 50 years, or not till heaven? Because God is a rewarder, and he honors. It's God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. Psalm 75 or 1 Samuel 2, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne. This is a psalm by Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who was so bitterly struggling with the fact that the rival wife had all the kids and she couldn't have him. And so she says, no, God does. If God wants to honor you, he will honor you. If God wants somebody else to be honored, he'll have them to be honored. If God wants somebody to be affirmed for doing the same ministry that you do, and you don't get any credit, or you even did more than they did, and will we trust those things to God? And if even God chooses to reward you on earth or heaven, only do we serve him. Do you suppose sometimes God has graciously kept us from honor? I'm sure he does. He knows that too much praise, or praise in large doses, is a problem. Yeah. So he can graciously limit our success. He can graciously limit our praise, because God knows just how destructive pride can be. So if you are honored, praise him. Praise him internally, and whether anybody ever needs to hear that praise, you'll have to work out, but praise him. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch young lady who, with her family, during World War II, saved the lives of many Jews during Hitler's Holocaust. But eventually, she and her sister were captured and sent to the concentration camp. Her sister died, and Corrie ten Boom lived. And Corrie went on to a ripe old age and was a featured speaker many times. Her story is written and in film, The Hiding Place, it's called. And she was even featured a number of times with Billy Graham's Stadium Crusades, and she'd give her testimony, and after her testimony, because I mean she was sincere, and it was an amazing story, and people would all applaud her. And someone once said, "What do you do with all the praise?" She says, "I imagine that every compliment is a rose, and I collect the roses, and at the end of the day, I give the whole bouquet to God. Give it all to Him. God's in charge of our praise." We need to affirm one another. So it's not our job to keep people humble, right? God's pretty good at that. One of the most encouraging things I find when I sit in with adult Bible fellowships or whatever is when I hear people thanking people or affirming people. And you know, sometimes it crosses my mind, you know, not there's a lot more people who need this right now, but God chose that, boy, these are some... I'm so glad that people said... We need to be encouraging one another, affirming one another, building one another up, but we can't live with a thirst that's what's going to fuel our obedience. God's in charge of praise, and on this day, the one who longed for praise the worst suddenly has it all jerked out from under him. Verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. He just goes back to where he was. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." They're great encouragers. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared, the second banquet. Haman's mortified, rushes home, head covered in grief, and he meets with that same group of friends whose importance depended on his importance, and his wife Zeresh, who supported him in his arrogance. His little fan club now turns on him and said, "You're done for." They had basically a fatalistic view of life, so they're just going, looks like this is, yeah. There was no encouragement in that house. There was no hope in that house. Because there was no repentance in that house. Like Nebuchadnezzar, the story we read, he was another arrogant king, right? But something changed in him, and he said, "Now I understand God's really in charge." But none of this was happening for Haman or Zeresh, his wife, or his friends, that they would now acknowledge God's sovereignty. And so they slipped into the despair of the godless. But what about us? We know why Xerxes was sleepless that night. We know why Haman was an earlier riser that day and was in the court. And we see how it's fitting together. And we even know that this is part of God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Because God was still 470-some years from sending his son, and his eternal son would be humanly a Jewish man. And so he needed to preserve the Jewish people at this crisis point in 474 BC so that Mary, this young Jewish girl, would be the one chosen to have the Savior born of a woman born under the law was Jesus, so that in God's sovereignty, Jesus would die and rise again, and the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, and the gospel would get to you and you and you and you and you. and God used exactly the right people or put you in the right family or you ran to the right person who's a friend and talked about the gospel or invited you to church or whatever it was. And God has just been master planning this whole journey of life. And we have all kinds of choices, and we're accountable for our choices, and it's not like it's all on just an automatic cycle. But God is masterminding every detail of our life. And so really the sovereignty and providence of God and his control firmly of everything happening in this chapter is still being accomplished today at Open Door Bible Church in Ozaukee County or wherever you live, because God is still calling people to salvation through that Jewish man who came to earth as the baby, the Son of God, and died for our sins, a part of a nation that God preserved in Persia back in 470-something B.C. And so do you see your life, your ministries, your contacts with other people, your friendships, people who know you better than any other Christian, do you see that in scope of God's sovereignty? And so that they might be waiting for you to take the opportunity that God is sovereignly lining up for you to share with them. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. So get a mindset that God, Christ is really the master. That's what Lord means. He's the master of this whole plan. And as you do that, then you're prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But then do it with gentleness and respect. So don't be surprised that you have opportunities nobody else has to share the good news of the gospel. And so if you think about your relationships in terms of God's big picture plan of God so loved the world that whoever, and you know some whoever's, and you are a whoever, and you begin to see how the whole plan fits together. And it's a very good plan, and he can use every circumstance in your life, in your past, or something that happened this week, like us. He can use any circumstance to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. He's not haphazard, and he sometimes allows hard things to accomplish the best and eternal things that are in his plan. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your firm control. We know that these are true things, and yet we just humanly struggle with cause and effect and know that we have decisions to make and even know where we've made bad decisions in the past. But Lord, for us to just rest and trust that you are weaving all these things together into a very, very good plan. Lord, we just want to let go of our grip and to acknowledge your greatness, your plan, your sovereignty, your goodness, your providence, that we would be able to take the details in stride because you're good. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.